Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Exodus chapter 4. We'll start in verse 8. Some of you are saying, wait a minute, Jeff, this passage is out of sequence with what we talked about last week, and you thought I was taking a linear approach through the story of Exodus. You don't know me very well, okay? I saw a rabbit, and I wanted to chase it, and so here's a part of the story of the Exodus that I thought, that deserves kind of its own little sermon. So here it is, Exodus chapter 4, starting in verse 8. Then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first sign, let me believe the second. But if they don't believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it out on the dry ground. Take the water you take. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. Moses said to the Lord, pardon your servant, Lord. I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. The Lord said to him, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. But Moses said, pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, what about your brother, Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He's already on his way to meet you, and he will be glad to see you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help you both. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so you can perform the signs with it. Moses does something that I think so many of us often do. We try to tell God about our shortcomings. We try to remind him of all the reasons why we're not good enough. And instead of telling our shortcomings to God, maybe we need to bring God to our shortcomings. Because the Lord says, well, I'll teach you what to say. I'll guide you. I'll give you the words. And when you don't have the words, well, here, let me give you somebody to go along with. You ever ask the question of why we do what we do? That's our point this morning, the title of our sermon this morning, what's your why? You might remember this story that's been told time and time again about the newlywed couple, this newlywed wife. She was getting ready to cook the Christmas ham, and she cut the ends off the ham. You remember this? And the husband said, well, why did you cut the ends off the ham? That's the best part, which is a very strange thing to say because I don't know who eats ham ends, but that's not good. Wife said, I don't know. My mother always did it that way. Let's call her and find out. And so they rang up her mother. Mom, why do we cut the ends off the ham? Well, I don't know. That's always the way we've done it. You'd have to ask your grandmother. And so they got on a conference call with Meemaw. And they said, Meemaw, why do we cut the ends off the ham? And Meemaw said, what? You remember? Well, that's because the only pan that I had that would fit the ham, we had to cut the ends off. Reminds me of a true story of a church that nearly split over a communion table cover. You know, we used to have these ornate tables that said what? In the front, this do in remembrance of me. And then suited men walking in single file would come down and stand behind, and then they would serve the Lord's Supper. Some of you remember this, some of you don't. But at this particular church, they had a cover. And the men would come down in the rank and file and stand there, and then they would fold the communion table. Anybody ever been at a church where they did something like that? And it was almost like the folding of a flag and then for a grateful nation, you know. Like, it was that kind of solemn, somber event. And then somebody decided, let's get rid of the tablecloth over the communion. And there was clearly a split. Until a very smart preacher said, well, let's figure out why we cover the communion in the first place. Do you know why they covered the communion with a tablecloth? Because in old church buildings, there wasn't air conditioning. There was open windows, and the flies would get on the communion. Or maybe you remember that great scene in the wonderful movie called Finding Forrester with Sean Connery. And he's stirring his soup. And the young man says, why do you stir your soup like that? What does it make any sense? And he says, well, Your mother, being a practical woman as she was, would never have wasted money on pouring milk into soup. Instead, she would have thinned the soup with water, but growing up, we always put milk in it and there to keep it from forming a skin on the top. That's why. Some of you wonder why do you put eggs in your potato salad? Or milk in your scrambled eggs? Anybody put a little bit of milk in your scrambled eggs before you scramble them? Almost caused a major fight the first year of our marriage. It's just the way things are done. It's the way normal people, somebody might have said that. Some of you open Christmas presents on Christmas Eve like a crazy person who has no thought for tradition. Ever thought about why we pray before our meals? That becomes a strange thing for some people. They see somebody, even at while they're out eating fast food, they'll sit and bow and pray over a meal. And whenever I see those people, I think, oh, one of us, we're connected. Why do we do what we do, church? Why have we gathered here today? Why will we gather here again next week? The answer for our why comes in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Listen to this. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." If we could travel back through time and sit down with those first disciples, that first century church as we like to call it, sit down in their homes and say, "Why do you do this? Why do you meet together?" I think they would respond, "Well, everything we do, we believe is following after Jesus' way of life. Jesus is the why. Why do we do what we do? Jesus." Notice Luke is writing about all who believe. These are the ones who heard Peter's sermon on Pentecost and describing how Jesus was the answer to all the Old Testament prophecies, that all of Scripture, the whole of Scripture, was found in this person of Jesus, that He is both Lord and Christ. For the first Christians, those pioneers of the faith, they were out in their Conestoga wagons, out on the range, carving out what Christianity would look like for us. And if they cut the ham, we cut the ham. And if they covered the communion table, we covered the communion table. And if they put eggs in their potato salad, then we put eggs in our potato salad. That's kind of been our answer to how we do church. Church, I don't know if you knew that or not. We follow the pattern of New Testament Christianity. But following the pattern of New Testament Christianity is really just following one why: Jesus. You see, Jesus, well, He exists first in community. Community is in our nature. It's intrinsic to our being. That when the people meet together, it's because they were created to meet together. You don't believe me? Well, in the very beginning, God says, "Let us make man in our image." Us. Our. In the beginning, Jesus is eternally part of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. They're one in their core beliefs. They are together in community. God is a fellowship. Listen to this. A community of equals who share all they have and all they are with each other. And then God creates man. Mankind. Humans. Homo sapiens. And of all the things that He creates, He pronounces everything good except for one thing. You remember the one thing that's bad? For mankind, humans, Homo sapiens, to be alone. And so God creates male and female, and He creates them without making any teenagers blush to be in community, to be one with each other. It's the image of God. We bear the image of God when we are in community with each other, like the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are in community. And then God comes to Abram and he says, Abram, I'm going to make for you, out of you, a great community. We might call it a church, a people, a nation, a grouping, whatever you want to call it. He says, I'm going to make you fellowship. And Abraham, Sarah, even though they're well past the child-bearing, child-rearing years, find themselves in a family of three. And if you ever wondered if a family of three should be called a family, well, you've never been a family of three. Because three is enough. Three bears all the rights and responsibilities and blessings and joys that four or five or some of you eight could grieve. It's no surprise then that community is part of Jesus' nature, that when he comes to the earth, he comes in community, right? He's born into a family. He has cousins. He has people who love him and know him. And when he starts his ministry, he rounds up 12 other people. Not all the same people, not a bunch of preacher types, not just a group of fishermen, which would be a great group to have. We all like to do the same thing, and so let's be a group of fishermen. There's fishermen and tax collectors and politicians and weirdos. Nothing that all of those men had in common with each other, think about this, other than Jesus. He was their why. He was their common denominator. He was their glue. He was the thing that held them together. Well, that and they were a bunch of rejects. I don't know if you knew this or not. But being Jewish men, they would have been, if they weren't rabbis, then they would know that they had been rejected by a rabbinical school, that there was no rabbis that wanted them as their students. Because as a Jewish man, that was your highest calling, that you would be a rabbi. In fact, there was a blessing, a prayer of men, for men who or sons that didn't get to make, this was the blessing. Go make babies and pray that they become rabbis and ply your trade. That was the blessing for men who didn't make it. So here comes these men who took that blessing, that idea to heart. They found a trade. So, like I said, some were fishermen and some were tax collectors. They all had something to do. They were all working. And Jesus comes and says, come and follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And all at once, they set down their actuary tables. They set down their hammer and saw. They set down their lesson plans as a teacher. They set down all of the things that they had to do in their trade. They folded up the laptop and they went and they followed Jesus. They left everything to follow him, and they learned from him this value, this blessing in sitting down and having a breakfast of fish and bread with someone. But the value of walking even a long way with somebody so that you could share in a conversation. To sit on a boat and contemplate what it is to be created by God, like the water was created by him. But make no mistake, Jesus is the why for everything that they did. And so when we ask, why do we do what we do? We say, because Jesus did. One of my heroes, a guy by the name of Lynn Anderson. If you don't know Lynn, some of you sat under his teaching there in Abilene. You've heard his sermons, you've read his books. But for a time, Lynn taught it at ACU. He taught at Abilene Christian University. And he taught the class that taught ministers how to go minister. And the first thing he would establish with his students was the why. And this was his quote. This is what he made his students memorize. We do ministry because we follow Jesus. He ministered to people. And so we should be doing what Jesus would. We should be doing what Jesus would do and do it in a way that he would do it. That's it. In Acts chapter 2, it says that those believers, they devoted themselves. The word devote is so great, it's the word adhere. So you've heard me use this example before. If you've ever tried to glue something back together and wound up gluing yourself together, has that ever happened with you? And you get sticky hand for like a week, and then you gotta wait for that skin to, you know what I'm talking about? We're stuck to Jesus. We've adhered to Him. We're so close to Him that everything He does becomes one of our habits. He puts milk in the eggs, we put milk in the eggs. He opens presents on Christmas Eve, which I don't know why He would. That doesn't make a lot of sense for Jesus to celebrate Christmas, but just stay with me here. The passage I like to use to illustrate this, I use it so often, I use it in weddings. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. And his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself and enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business." Here's the answer. Here's the prescription. Here's the cure. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up, but pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. And if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. The cord of three strands is not quickly broken. And the imagery there I love to use is that in your marriage, as you bind yourselves to one another, make sure that God is the third person in that strand, in that cord, to allow Him to be the thing that holds you together. But I always giggle. I smile, I smirk when I read that part about two keeping each other warm. Because it's a marriage, you know, and it's funny, and it's a little racy. Yeah, you guys, you're gonna lie in the same bed together. That's pretty awesome. And we don't often think, I was saying this morning in class, that there comes a time in your life when no one will ever pick you up again. I mean, physically. Like, come to you and just scoop you up. Some of you have not thought about missing this, but Brett, you're well past that age. It's just not going to happen, okay? And you also get past an age where people come and will keep you warm. Remember when you were kids, you get cold on the playground, you could huddle together for warmth. You could cuddle up with your mom or your dad or your brothers or your sisters. Nobody thought anything of it. But there comes a time when cuddling just becomes unmanly. Unless you're a Navy SEAL, by the way. If you ever watch Bud's Training, I love to watch documentaries on the Navy SEALs, and they just leave them in the water for 24 hours. And those guys get so cold that they form a cuddle line. And I thought, it takes a big man to cuddle another big man, you know? Reminded me of climbing up Mount Elbert. Oh, by the way, I've climbed up Mount Elbert. Highest peak in Colorado, don't mean to brag, done it twice, 13,300 and some odd feet. And it is the coldest I've ever been. So cold that I wanted to keep walking so I could keep sweating. That's how cold it was. But about every 30 minutes or so, they call for a break and everybody sits down and you drink water and you maybe eat a little bit and you try to revive yourself. Except as soon as I would sit down, I would literally start to shake and my teeth would chatter. And it was so cold. It's the coldest I ever remember being. There was another sponsor on that trip as we were climbing up the mountain. Not a very nice man. He was mean. He worked at the church and he was always telling kids not to have any fun. You know any of those people? You know, just always following the rules. And he was kind of prickly. Kind of like trying to hug a porcupine. And I sat down on a break and I went into, I think, what was hypothermic shock. And I could, you know, see the angels descending. It was time for me to go be with the Lord. And John called all these kids over. And he said, "Guys, come here." And then he threw his body on top of mine. And he said, "Dog pile on Jeff." And it was the weirdest, greatest thing I've ever experienced. By the way, just try that sometime. You try and go cuddle somebody this week. Moses takes a look at this job, where he's headed with the people. And he says, Lord, literally, send somebody else. Let me tell you why I can't do this. And his list, it's not that he wasn't just seeing the best in himself. Moses didn't need a pep talk. Moses didn't need God to go, oh, you know, it's not your stutter is not so bad. Like, your sermons, not so long. They're fine. You're fine, Moses. Moses had a problem. He wasn't eloquent. I don't know if it was a speech impediment or a stage fright or whatever it was. He did not want to go. And God has some choices here, doesn't he? Choice number one, find somebody else. Choice number two, lay a hand on Moses and boom, he's eloquent. He's got the voice of Morgan Freeman and James Earl Jones, and you know, he could have just been great. God doesn't do any of those things, does he? What does he give Moses? He gives him a helper. He gives him a brother. He gives someone else that will devote themselves along with you, that will stick themselves to Jesus, that will walk alongside you, that will encourage you, that will say, hey, I know the potholes in that road because I've ridden it, and let me tell you how to avoid it. And when you get stuck, I'll even come and help pull you out. There are one of my favorite authors. It's just a good book she wrote. It's a book called Balcony People. She asks this question. She uses that term balcony people in the terms of a great cloud of witnesses of the people that have run their race ahead of us, the ones that are watching us and cheering us on. Joyce Heatherly, she writes this. She says, let me ask you, who is the affirmer in your life? Who by one small sentence or more has changed and lifted your opinion of yourself? You got anybody in mind? Who was the person early in your life who recognized the first sparks of originality in the labyrinths of your mind and soul and saw what no one else saw? Some of you are thinking of a coach right now. Some of you are thinking of a teacher. Some of you are thinking of a worker on a joy bus. Who is the special affirmer who catches quick glimpses of the flames from the fires of your potential and tells you so? Some of you are thinking about a text message you received not too long ago. Just somebody out of the blue telling you how great you are. Who by his or her words helps you to respect and believe in your own value as a person. And fill in the blank here. And who is the affirmer who encourages you to stretch and dream beyond your own self-imposed limits and capabilities? Who's your Aaron? Who's your James and John to your Peter? Who are the people that have said to you, maybe nobody else in the world sees it, but I see in you something greater than what you could see in yourself? I don't know who wrote this, but it's a wonderful story. We'll close with it this morning. There was a man who lived on the street where I grew up. His name was Mr. Hall. He was a big man, tall, broad-shouldered, and big-boned. He experienced a stroke early on in adulthood, and so he walked with a great deal of difficulty. He always used a cane, placing it at a certain angle so he could lean on it heavily. He had one arm that swung at the side of his body, absolutely useless. His speech was affected by the stroke as well. In fact, all the years that I knew him, I only heard him speak two phrases. Hot. I grew up in Phoenix, and so you can understand that one. And pretty good, which really reflected his character, his nature. He'd be outside either working in the yard or playing, and all of a sudden you would hear his deep voice resonate, hot, hot. He would turn around, and there would be Mr. Hall walking down the street, shuffling along ever so slowly. Oh, hello, Mr. Hall. How are you doing? Pretty good. Pretty good. You could ask some other questions. You could make some other comments. And he would either nod his head or shake it. But any other words were very limited. He was either hot or pretty good. One day, one of my young colleagues and I decided we were going to take a bicycle ride down to a gathering place at the end of the street. Mr. Hall walked constantly, either up and down the street or up and down the alleys behind our houses. We took off on our bicycles and went around the corner into the alley, and we had to slam on our brakes because Mr. Hall had fallen in the alley. We jumped off of our bicycles and surrounded him. We stared at him and at each other, not really knowing what to do. And somebody finally said, "Mr. Hall, are you hurt?" He didn't say a word. We finally decided we were going to try and prop him up ourselves and get him up on his feet. It was quite an effort. A lot of grunting and groaning and pulling and tugging and pushing and leveraging. And finally, we got him upright and we were all standing really close, trying to get him balanced. We were like a bunch of lean-tos around a central structure, holding it in place, and finally said, "Mr. Hall, do you think you can stand by yourself?" No answer still. So very slowly, we began to move back a little bit, and if he toppled over, he would have killed anybody he landed on. He was so big. But he didn't. He stood there, leaning on his cane. There were tears streaming down his face. He balanced himself, and he took his cane, and he pointed to us, one by one, and he said, "Pretty good, pretty good, pretty good." I wonder if all the world really needs is for someone to point them, and to tell them, "Pretty good. Pretty good." It's what Jesus does for us, and in turn, it's what we do for others. That's our why. Wednesday night, we had a wonderful time up here. We did prayer stations, like 9 of them. But I decided to leave up 4 of them. And if I've done this right, I've left a little bit of time. Not a lot of time, a little bit of time at the end. I'm giving you back some time. To where you can go and interact. There's one down the hallway about the attributes of God. There's one here in the foyer about the great cloud of witnesses. There's a room in here that I'll explain in a minute. But then there's also one down the hall about praying for everybody all over the world. But I hope you'll spend some time, yes, at each of them, but especially here in the fellowship room. Took all the pictures of our current members that we have in the photo directory, and I hung them up, and I've asked people just to pray. Take one of those pictures and pray. And you can write a little bit or you can just sign it, but let people know that they're praying for you. On Monday night, I'm going to ask our elders, as they meet in that room, to just spend some time going around and looking at those faces and asking God on behalf, on your behalf, that He would bless you. I want us to remember, church, that we were called to follow Jesus, but we weren't called to follow Him in isolation. Created in community, birthed in the community, led in community, led out in community, God calls us to be together. And so may we this week find our errand or be someone's errand. That as we adhere to Christ, as we stick close to Him, we'll find others in this world that we can go along the path. May God bless you. May He keep you. May He make His face to shine upon you. I hope you have time today to spend at one of these stations to just think about how great our God is and how wonderful it is to be called out and called into a community that we call church. Let's pray together. Father God, we love You. And I'm praying right now for anyone that hears this message that doesn't have someone in their life that thinks they're pretty good, that would point them back to You. Lord, would You let us be the Moses to their Aaron, the Aaron to their Moses, the Barnabas to their Paul. Lord, let us be encouragers, a great cloud of witnesses, balcony people, cheering people on to run their race for You. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our elders will be in the back to receive anybody for prayer requests. If you'd like to be baptized, we'd love for you to do that today. Let's stand and sing together.